The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Been in our Summer in the Psalms series. We do 10 psalms every summer. And so I think if I'm counting right, this is our 8th year. And we're in Psalms 71 through 80, but this morning we're in Psalm 74. I'm going to read, and I'll pray, and we'll dive in. Psalm 74, a Maskil of Asaph. Verse 1, O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees. In all its carved wood, they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There's no longer any prophet. There is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You've made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God. Defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege that we have to gather together freely, to sing songs, to hear your word preached, to receive communion together, to pray for one another. Father, I pray this morning as we study this psalm, God, that you would come and be near to us, maybe in places of our hearts where we sense some helplessness, maybe some hopelessness, maybe a sense of desperation. God, would you help us this morning as we study this psalm? Would you give us your spirit so that that desperation inside of us would be turned into dependence on you? Trust you to do that. In the mighty name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. You may be seated. In Psalm 74 appears to be a desperate prayer for help. it's a prayer for God to rise up to defend his people, to defend his name, to defend his cause of righteousness in a world that he created for his own glory. The writer of this psalm, it's a descendant of Asaph. Asaph was David's worship leader. That descendant of Asaph wrote this psalm on the front edge of what is called the Babylonian invasion, exile in Babylon. And on the front edge of that Babylonian invasion, and then what followed that was Israel being enslaved and exiled. All of what's happening here is basically happening shortly before and right in the midst of King Nebuchadnezzar utterly destroying the temple in Jerusalem. Okay, the author of this psalm, again, a descendant of Asaph, he seems, when you study it, when you kind of try to catch the imagery of what's going on, he seems to be literally standing in the ash heap of the destruction of his beloved city, his beloved temple, as his own people are being carted off to a foreign land, okay? They're being placed in slavery. They're going to be enslaved by, at that time, some of the world's most evil population. That's where he's standing, is in the midst of the ash heap of that devastation and destruction. It's a quite discouraging picture of what I think probably would have felt like, again, absolute helplessness and hopelessness. Now, I assume, as I unpack that we have all experienced something like this in our time on this earth. Now, hopefully and most likely for most of us in this room, nothing of this magnitude, right? But we know what it's like to experience devastating loss. We know what it's like to walk through seasons of helplessness and hopelessness and despair, right? Friend's marriage implodes. Child rebels and wrecks their life. The doctor gives us this terrible news, or the nation we love and live in just continues to erode even further day by day. You don't have to look really far and wide to identify with what's taking place here. This season of helplessness and hopelessness, when you wonder, has God forgotten us? Now, that sense of forgottenness is actually kind of the emotional sense of where our psalmist begins in verses 1 and 2 of our text. In verse 1, our psalmist actually wonders if God is going to abandon, he says, or cast us off forever. They're like, throwing us away. Feels like for him. Is he gonna forget us and cast us off forever? He imagines that God's anger in these moments is kind of like smoke that is overwhelming a flock of sheep. And they're just wandering around in that smoke, unable to figure out where to go. Breathing it in and choking on it. The psalmist knows that Israel belongs to God. He uses very personal language in these opening two verses. He knows that Israel belongs to God, but he's wondering, how long is this devastation going to last? How long is God going to allow this to go on? You've probably asked that question yourself a time or two, haven't you? How long, O Lord? You're going to allow this season to continue? You look at verse 2. He even begs God to remember his work in the past. That work in the past is presumably during the Exodus, when God redeemed his people from Egypt. You might remember that story if you're familiar with the Bible. He says in verse 2, remember your people. He says, the ones whom you have purchased of old, the ones you bought, the ones you redeemed, because this is what God does. He redeems. He purchases. You have purchased of old. You redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. So it's personal, identifying, familial language. you purchased us to be your children so that we might be your heritage on this earth. Your representation would be a good way of saying it. He also says, please don't forget Mount Zion. Verse 2. This is where the temple was, where you have dwelt. So our psalmist, as he starts out these first two verses, wondering if God has abandoned them, forgotten them. Something that he knows, that we kind of know too, as we talked about in the beginning, that this is during the time of the exile. Israel's being basically annihilated and hauled off into slavery by the Babylonians. Temple is being destroyed. City's being destroyed. Families are being destroyed. This is what our psalmist knows. Our psalmist knows that the rebellion of Israel is what has brought them to this point of devastation. It's because of Israel's rebellion that the Lord has withdrawn his hand of protection over them. I'm sure maybe you've been in seasons of your life where you recognize that the circumstances of your life are not just because you think you're a victim. They're actually because of God's corrective hand in your life. Some kind of shaping and molding, some kind of sin that needs to be repented of. God allows that, withdraws his hand of protection so that he might form you into his image. So the psalmist knows that this is what's going on. But to him, as he's looking at what's taking place, the devastation is far more than he expected. It's brutal to him. And he knows that Israel belongs to God for sure, because he's using belonging type language. But at the same time, he's human. And that's what I love about the Psalms. The Psalms are so human in their expression. It gives us freedom to express our raw emotions to God and know that he's not going to abandon us completely just because we express those emotions. His devastation is more than he expected. He knows that Israel belongs to God, but at the same time, he's fearful. He's fearful of how long this is going to last, how long the Lord's going to keep them at arm's length as they suffer. So have you ever been here, you know, acknowledged that some of your suffering in your life may no doubt be the simple consequence of your own rebellion against the Lord? Have you ever sat in the ash heap of your broken life in different seasons because of your own stupidity, right? And wondered, is the Lord going to return and restore my life? When is he going to? That's exactly where our psalmist is at. He's surveying this destruction that's been unleashed by God's enemies. Speaking of God's enemies, when you look at verses 3 through 8, it's almost as though the psalmist, according to one commentator, invites God to come take a walk with him through the rubble. Right? He wants God to see how it seems like his enemies are simply winning and that there's no end in sight for Israel's suffering. Now, the main object, as our psalmist takes this walk with God through the rubble, main object that he wants to draw God's attention to is simply the destruction of the temple. Follow along with me. In verse 3, he says the sanctuary is destroyed, right? In verse 4, he says that the enemy has desecrated the temple with demonic and barbaric symbols. Ever felt like your life was completely wasted and like, seems like, is there any presence of God at all? It seems like the presence of God has now been replaced with some kind of demonic presence. Or like the presence of the enemy. Verse 5, they've chopped the temple to pieces like a lumberjack in a forest. Verse 6, they destroyed all the beautiful woodwork in the temple with hatchets and hammers. Look at verse 7, says they burned God's home to the ground. This is the place you live, God. They burned your home to the ground. Are you going to do something about this? Verse 8, they've declared complete annihilation for God's people everywhere. When you take that section and you think about it, basically what's going on is that everything that Israel and her psalmist had held dear to them. The temple, the city, the land, the culture, the families, they're all being utterly destroyed. And they're being destroyed by a ruthless enemy that's hell-bent on wiping God's people, not just God's people, but the name of God off the face of the earth. When you stop and you pause here, does this not make you start to think about some of the things we're living through as a culture in our nation, across the world? Definitely not to this extent yet here, right? In other places of the world, we know this is happening. The suffering here is so excruciating that it seems like all hope is lost, that God's enemies are winning so much to the extent that it seems like they're never going to be defeated. Like this is never going to end before complete annihilation, complete destruction. That's the sense. How desperate God's people must have felt in this moment. How desperate we feel in moments like these. I remember various seasons of my life, not just before Jesus, but in the midst of journeying and following Jesus and being redeemed and sanctified by Him. Moments in my life where, because of my sin and my rebellion, it reaped consequences that felt nearly unbearable. How desperate we feel in moments like these, where there seems to be no end in sight to our suffering. It seems like God is completely absent, or it seems like God is just simply standing by, observing our suffering with His hands in His pockets. Right. You ever get that feeling? That sense of desperation is exactly what our psalmist describes in verses 9 through 11. It's like, I'm desperate, right? He says there's no sign of God. There's no prophetic voice describing how long this is going to last or how long the enemy is going to mock them and revile God's name forever, right? He has no idea of how long God's going to withhold His right hand, as though it's stuck in His pocket, in the fold of His garment, is what that means. How devastating, how discouraging, how desperate it feels when it seems like you're walking through some of the most difficult seasons of your life, and at least partially, if not completely, brought upon by your own failures to walk faithfully with God. In those moments, it feels like God has gone completely silent and He's just standing off to the side, observing your pain and your suffering, doing nothing about it when He could. Again, keep in mind, that's what's happening here because of Israel's rebellion. Again, not always the case for us. Commentators are quick to point out, the Bible makes this clear as well, that sometimes we suffer not because of our sin, but because of our righteousness. But that's not the case here necessarily, so the right application is to be thinking about areas of our lives where sin is causing this kind of devastation. What God does, once again, is He uses suffering to discipline us and to make us rely upon Him in prayer and worship again. That renewed sense of reliance, of turning back to God, although we do need to note something that came out in study this week with some guys. Repentance is not altogether obvious in the language of this psalm, but there is this renewed sense of reliance as you follow the natural path of what this psalmist is saying. You can kind of see this renewed sense of reliance in how this psalmist, right here in verses 12 through 17, kind of turns his eyes away from all of the circumstances that he can see on this earth, and he turns his eyes back to the faithfulness of our mighty King. Okay? Just kind of a sense of renewed reliance, which is tightly wound up with repentance. What happens in verses 12 through 17 is the psalmist simply stops complaining about everything that's going on. Anybody else like to complain when things get tough? I'm with you. There's three of us. That's good. All right. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. I like to complain. I do more than complain. It's worse than that, actually. I think I say this every week, especially with drivers on the interstate. Yeah. Don't complain. I curse them badly. So I'm honest. He stopped complaining here, okay? And he is beginning to worship God. He's beginning to worship this mighty king in prayer. In verse 12, he remembers that God has worked salvation in mighty ways in the past. He remembers that. He remembers in verses 13 through 15 how God split the sea. Again, probably the Red Sea during the Exodus. He also remembers that God smashed the heads of the sea monsters and offered those sea monsters up as food for varmints, right? Which most commentators believe he's not literally speaking of sea monsters. He's using the image of those sea monsters that existed then as a metaphor for the Egyptian army as they became fish food as Israel escaped. Points out that God had no problem drying up the ground for Israel's escape and salvation during that time. He remembers that. Oftentimes, our problem with our current suffering is that we fail to remember the past the right way. You look in the wrong rearview mirror. You look in the rearview mirror of your constant suffering rather than the rearview mirror of the times that God stepped in. And not just the times that God stepped in and relieved you, but the times that God stepped in with you. Please catch that. God does not promise to relieve us from our suffering on this earth until the day that we step into heaven. What he does promise is he promises to be with, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. He was with. And I'll take that. I'll take God with me in my suffering until I walk into heaven. Honestly, I'll say it now. Probably not the next time I suffer, but right now, where I don't feel like I'm suffering, I'll say, I will take his presence with me in that suffering, because in those moments, I get to be a little bit like Jesus. Not to the extent that he's refining me of my sin, because Jesus never sinned, but in the sense that he's refining me of my sin, I'm becoming to look more like Jesus. So I'll take him with me in that fire, in that suffering, in that discipline, over begging him to take it away from me. Here's the thing. Not only has God redeemed and saved Israel in the past, you look at verses 16 and 17, it says he's also the God of creation, right? He owns the day. Not only does he own the day, he owns the night, which is great because it's always in the middle of the night when bad things are happening. So what that means is that God owns it, so he's there. He's not absent. He's not gone. It says that he has established the heavenly lights and the sun. Top of developing the edges of the earth, right? Controlling the seasons. He made summer and winter, he says. The bottom line in these verses is this. No matter how dismal your present circumstances are, no matter how scary and dark the future seems, God is still the mighty King who works salvation for those who belong to him. Why? Because he's the creator, the director, the establisher, and the controller of every single detail of the physical and spiritual world. Here's the beauty about this. One commentator mentioned this verse, one of my favorite verses for sure, and others. God does not discontinue the work he begins. So whatever suffering you're walking through, it doesn't mean it's the end. It means that you're still in process. God is not unable to respond to your suffering. And more often than not, as I've said, he is sovereignly orchestrating your suffering and my suffering for a purpose, for our growth, for his own glory as he works in and through us. That reminder that God has always been a mighty king. This moves our psalmist to this final prayer in the text, verses 18 through 23. And this is a prayer that all the commentators would say every Christian can pray this endurain their own seasons of suffering and loss. I thought about this, and I'm sure you would probably agree with me. Sometimes it's really hard to know what to pray when you're suffering, right? You ever get to that point where things are so bad, you can't even get the words out of your mouth? And the scriptures teach us that the Spirit prays with groanings that are, when we don't know what to say, He knows, right? Sometimes it's hard to know what to pray. But in this psalm, you can see the psalmist moves from point to point. When you step back and you think about the whole psalm before we get into the prayer part here, he starts off devastated in the ash heap, right? And then he moves into this fear-filled description of the enemy's victories. Then he moves on to desperation because it seems like God's abandoned it. And then it moves into this declaration of God's mighty works in the past. And now, at the very end, he settles into this determined, faith-filled prayer for rescue and relief. All right, so he went from desperation, devastation, to dependence. That's the movement. Commentators note that at some point, he shifts. And in the beginning, he's like, God, would you please remember this? To then moving to this new place of going, God, I remember this. God, would you remember what we're going through? Oh, wait a minute. God, I remember who you are. You see that correlation? There's a shift in the heart. It's not that we need to be fake. We need to be honest, just like this psalmist is. But as we commune with God in the midst of this suffering, there should be this shift that takes place that moves us by the power of the Spirit of God, moves us from this place of devastation, complaint, to then being turned around where we go, but God, I remember you. I remember you. And this is who you are. Therefore, I can pray in utter dependence upon you. Because who you are dictates what you will do. And I will not be let down. Right? That movement for our psalmist moves from his eyes being locked on the suffering this world and our sin often brings into our lives. That movement from that to then now being locked on the heavenly, eternal truths of God's unchanging character. This is what enables the psalmist to pray in faith for salvation. Here's what he does. Verse 18, right? He asks God to remember that his name is being reviled by the enemy. Verses 19 and 21, he asks God to extend mercy. Because he's a merciful God, and he's trusting in that. Extend mercy to those who belong to him, especially to the poor and the needy and the downtrodden, right? God has this heart for the broken. Well, I love the fact that we say we are a family of broken believers, right? It really identifies who we are. He also asks God to restore his people to rightful worship in verse 21. Verse 20, he asks God to remember his covenant, his promise to save his people, to make them his own. And then you look at verses 22 through 23, he asks God to defend your cause or your purpose, to come to the defense of your people, to rise up and to annihilate those who bring dishonor against his name. All in all, once again, this is a prayer that is founded on these things. I don't have it on the screen, but you might try to remember this. This prayer moves along this timeline. It's found on these things. God's honor. Don't let yourself be dishonored, God. God's mercy. God, please extend mercy. God's promises. God, you have promised these things. God's praise. God, restore my heart to praise you even in the ash heap. God's purpose. God's purpose to do what? To fill the earth with the proclamation of his gospel through his redeemed people. You can pray those five things in the midst of suffering, really any season. That's a good biblical prayer to pray. God's honor, God's mercy, God's promises, God's praise, God's purpose to fill the earth. So that's Psalm 74, right? Everybody excited that I got through it really quick? Think we're going to get out of here early? Ha! No, we're not. That's Psalm 74. It's a desperate cry for help. It's a desperate cry for restoration. The psalmist, once again, he's standing in the ash heaps of God's disciplinary judgment against his own people because of their rebellion. As a thought and prayed my way through the text, I found a couple of key takeaways that I think are really important for us to apply to our lives. Because it's always nice to like study a text and go, hey, I understand it. But then you have to ask this question, why does it even matter? Like, on the one side, you could walk away and go, well, it really matters. Now I have my head so full of stuff that I can be the big bobblehead Christian doll that has the answer for everything on Facebook, right? It really shouldn't matter for that. It should matter so that it moves from the big bobblehead doll head down to the heart. And we always say, well, the funniest thing is, what is that, 12 inches? I mean, for me, I got a big fat head, so it's like 14 probably. It's all the hot air. My wife can tell you all about it. I think. Anyways, it's really hard to make that journey for some reason. This is where key takeaways, application. Why does this matter? This is why it matters. Number one, suffering is not random. Suffering is not random. There's nothing random that happens in this world anyways, but suffering especially is not random. And you ever feel like that though? Like, you get to that, I get to that place where I'm like, I see a phone number on my phone, somebody's calling me, I'm like, I don't know that number, and I'm really afraid if I answer, it's going to mean the world's melting down, right? Or somebody died, or something hit the fans. You kind of get that little bit of that PTSD. In our passage, when you look at the suffering that you see here, it's on purpose. It's not random. Nothing is random in a world that is held by the hand of a sovereign Creator God. And our psalmist knows that. He knows that the suffering of Israel is disciplinary actions from a loving and all-present God. When you look at the book of Hebrews, the writer of the book of Hebrews makes it very clear in Hebrews 12 that all discipline in the form of suffering, all of it is from the Lord, has its place and its time. It's designed to remind you that if there was no discipline in your life, then you should live in fear. If there's no discipline, then you don't belong to God. He's not your father. If there is discipline, it means he's your dad. It's a good thing. It's painful for the moment. But it's meant to correct us and make us more like God. That's Hebrews 12. You have to remember this too. When discipline in the form of suffering comes into our lives, you have to remember that Jesus suffered. And he suffered not because of his sin, right? Not because he needed to be corrected. He suffered for you and for me because of the penalty of our sins at that cross of Calvary. We have to remember that this light and momentary affliction of this world, it's designed for something. Not random. It's designed to conform you and I into the image of Jesus in all of his perfection. It's to make us long for the presence of God even more in the midst of that. All according to 2 Corinthians 4. So remember, that suffering is not random. Number two, God has not forgotten. These are simple principles, right? But I found as I was studying my way through this and as I was thinking through this, it was so good to be reminded. God has not forgotten you. God's not forgotten me. In our psalm, we know the psalmist struggled a ton with wondering if God had forgotten his people. And it's natural to feel that way, right? Suffering has this way of just making you feel like you are the only one. That nobody else is feeling what you're feeling. Even if you have a really good empathetic person, like I'll brag on my wife again, like she is a great empathizer. She says sorry for everything, to which we've been cracking jokes the last couple of weeks about this. Like, she moves funny in bed and I go, oh man, I'm sorry. No, you don't let it happen again or something. I don't know, what are you gonna say? You know, like, you don't have to apologize for that. It's fine. But she's really empathetic. But here's the thing, even with really empathetic people around you, you can still feel really alone because of suffering. You can have the most empathetic person walking next to you, and for some reason, you feel completely alone. I used to talk about it this way, that I felt alone in a room full of people who I know love me. So, God's not forgotten you? Such a good principle. It's natural to feel that way. Natural to feel and then to think that, especially when you're suffering, when things are hard, it's natural to like think that, hey, there's this one being in all of creation who could end my suffering right now, feels like he's somehow absent. And the reason is because we tie that sense of aloneness and absence to something very demonic. And the demonic teaching, the lie, is that, well, if God really was a good loving God, he would relieve you from that suffering right now. And there's even Bible passages that if you just like dice them up a little bit, not even a whole, even if you have to butcher it too much, just pull it out of context a little, you'll walk away going, yeah, I think the Bible even says that, because that's what the deceiver does. Been doing it from the beginning. Did God really say it that way? Is there really a reason for your suffering? It's natural to think sometimes that somehow we're alone, but the truth of God's word is that God has not forgotten you. Let us also remember that Jesus felt this exact same way at the cross of Calvary, didn't he? He felt this way. He cried out, Father, why have you forsaken me? If Jesus felt that way too, then I think that we're in really good company when we feel alone in our suffering. You have to remember this too. Feelings are fickle, okay? Now, feelings are fickle. Now, I don't know about the rest of you, but I'm a highly emotional person, as you could see with my tears at the beginning, right? Highly emotional, which means I can get angry just like that and blow my lid, or I can be over here bawling like a little baby in the corner, right? And everything, I feel things and I express them. But feelings are fickle. I've had to preach that to myself so much over the years. The psalmist felt a certain way, alone. But he didn't stay there. He moved on to eternal truth. Because here's the thing, even though your feelings and my feelings actually help us to understand what is actually truly going on inside of us, they don't represent ultimate eternal truth. Our emotions are definitely true feelings, but they don't represent eternity. Our psalmist, he was able to pull himself out of that pit of despair and loneliness by simply remembering that God is a mighty king, that he's accomplished great works of salvation in the past, that he's gonna do it again, right? Our psalmist knew that he ultimately was not alone because he is serving a mighty king of old. Again, who can forget Jesus? At the cross of Calvary, feeling alone. And here's the thing. While Jesus felt alone at the cross, I know and I believe he was never fully alone. Never. There is a teaching that's popular in Christianity. It's not necessarily always popular in like the reformers, and even some of the early church fathers. There are some, but there's this teaching that kind of teaches that somehow Jesus was abandoned by the Father at the cross. And while there is a sense in which Jesus is receiving the full punishment that was due for our sins, there's no way that the Father and Jesus could have actually been separated even for a second. Why? Because if so, then the eternally unified Father, Son, and Spirit doctrine of the Trinity is false. Follow me? For those of you who just like to geek out over that, there. That's why I land here. I'm not saying you're a heretic if you don't agree with me, okay? I think this is something we can chop up. I do not believe that Jesus was left alone. He did receive the punishment that was due to him. And here's another thing I believe about our Father. I think our Father in heaven is fully capable of dishing out both righteous judgment and complete love all at the same time. And I think he just far surpasses our understanding. With that being said, I go back to Jesus at the cross. He felt alone, right? But what kept him on that cross? We would all say, well, his love for you and I. True. Or maybe it's his commitment to his Father and his trust in his Father, knowing that his Father is going to come through for him and that he would be raised on the third day. Right? We know. I know he was never alone. Our Father has promised to never leave us or forsake us in our hour of need. What? Like, if that promise is true for me, then it has to be true for Jesus too. And the beauty is that since it's true for Jesus, it's true for me. And that's where I rest my sense that I'm not alone. I've trusted in you. You didn't even leave your own son alone on that cross as he paid the price for me. so you'll never leave me either, as I'm trusting in his work for me. That enables us to proclaim this, according to Hebrews 13, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do? Not alone. Third, finally, justice will be served. If you've been here for more than 3 weeks, you know this is one of my favorite principles in all the Bible. It doesn't come up. I don't think it's come up in the last 3 weeks, but it's so evident here. Justice will be served. Just as our psalmist trusts and ultimately prays for justice against God's enemies who are the cause of Israel's suffering, I think we can rest assured that one day, justice will prevail when God takes his righteous right hand out of his pocket, breaks the teeth of the wicked. I think it's going to be a great curb stomping, if you ask me. But the scriptures say it's going to be with a rod of iron and break the knees of the wicked. Here's the reality. Here's the truth. When it comes to evil in this world, God's enemies are living on borrowed time. Living on borrowed time until the purposes of God are completed on this earth. So we endure suffering sometimes at the hands of evil people. Okay? And sometimes God allows that into our lives to draw us closer to him and make us more like him. But we endure that suffering knowing that justice will be served on that day when Satan, sin, and death get chokeslammed into hell one final time. And I always say, I'm going to get popcorn. I want to watch. I can't wait. So, conclusion. Conclude this way. I think like the psalmist, we can move from desperation to complete dependence upon God. In the midst of our suffering, just by simply holding fast to those three truths. God has an eternal purpose for your suffering, number one. Right, it's not random. God has not forgotten you in your suffering. He's promised to be with you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. And God will execute complete justice against his and our enemies once and for all when Christ returns. Here's the thing. The bloody cross, the empty tomb, the promised return of a crucified, risen, returning Savior, that is the foundation, the message of the gospel. That's the foundation of our not only enduring that discipline and suffering, but also of our holding fast to the eternal promises of God when it seems like everything is falling apart. The terrifying things that you and I see in this world and in our life, things that we experience, they're only momentary, okay? Our life on this earth is like a breath of air. It's only momentary in light of the promise of eternity. The promise of eternity from our King, the one who beat Satan, sin, and death, the one who left that cross and the tomb empty, right? So when the marriage feels unrepairable, when the child does rebel, when your old sins from the past creep up on you, when you start feeling shame and guilt because of where you once lived or where you lived yesterday or hey, even where you lived this morning or where you're living right now. When the doctor gives you terrible news, when the nation you and I love seems to be hell-bent on destruction, when it seems like evil is prevailing all around us, here's what you and I can do. We can hold fast to our mighty King of old. He will not fail us. He has a purpose in our suffering. He never leaves us in our suffering. And he will ultimately prevail over evil once and for all when he returns. Amen. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for helping us this morning. Lord, would you draw near to us through your Spirit? Would you save and sanctify in these closing moments? In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.